Okay, folks, now we're going to do something a little bit differently now than we've ever done before. I'm actually coming to you from my study. We've had a technical problem that caused the tape to not get recorded for the last Bible class that we had on how we got our English Bible. And the nature of what was taught and what was done in that Bible class was so important that I thought what I would try to do is come back to my study and reconstruct that Bible class as best I could. There's one very important aspect that I want to cover for sure in dealing with this, and whether or not I'll ever say it like I said it then, which I'm sure I never will, at least I'll get the concept to be brought over of the importance of what we're about to do. So, by the way, this is the only time this is ever I've ever done this, and so this is the first time I've ever had to do this in trying to reproduce another Bible class that I'd already taught. But as I said, because of the nature of something is sitting in Psalm 119, verse 89, I felt that it was necessary and very important that I try and do that just so as to get it out on, to get it permanently on record with on tape, and for those who are interested in it over the internet to be able to let them hear this as well, because there's something of a critical nature that we covered on Thursday night, and I wanted to make sure and cover that tonight. So I don't know how long this will go. It may not go as long as our regular Bible class goes, but I'll try and cover the material that we covered on Thursday night in this particular session so that we will try to be on the same page then as we continue on next week when we get back to the subject on next Tuesday night. So again, if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119, and your printed class notes to page 15, which should be the last page of printed class notes that you have on the subject of how we got our English Bible. All right, one of the things that I want to do is just to bring back to our minds, and as we did this on Thursday, the issue that we're dealing with, the subject that we're dealing with right now, is how we got our English Bible. And we have covered the doctrine of divine inspiration, and now we're actually dealing with the doctrine of canonicity. And again, one of the things that I want you to understand and appreciate, and when we talk about canonicity, is that the Bible is absolutely complete. The word canon comes from that Greek word kanon, meaning that it is a standard of measure that is absolute and therefore total. And one of the things that I've always tried to, or that I want you to make sure that you understand and comprehend, when we talk about canonicity, we're talking about the completed canon, the completed Bible with 66 books, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, with nothing missing, nothing lost, and it is absolute and total complete revelation of God to us in written form. We also discuss, as we introduce this particular doctrine, as we start to approach, really there's only one more major section that we'll deal with after canonicity, and that is the issue of preservation. But before we get to that, there's several things in canonicity that'll build a frame of reference that we should have to be able to understand and appreciate how God took His Word from His mind through the minds of the pens of the prophets and the writers and the apostles, and then finally made that bridge into translating into various other languages, including our English language, and especially we're going to focus on how we got our English Bible. But the Bible is always going to have challenges to it. God's Word never goes without challenge. And we have, pardon me, we have briefly studied two particular challenges to that. The challenge in written form, which comes in the form of all of the extra-biblical writings that would try to get into this Scripture and be included as part of the sacred text as well. When we talked about the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, the Book of Mormon, and so forth, and how that these written challenges exist and always will exist, and then the verbal challenges is the second category that we studied, which is the use of, actually the abuse of spiritual gifts to give further revelation of God other than what is in the completed written Word of God. And that comes in the form of abusing spiritual gifts, trying to say that spiritual gifts are still in use today, like the spiritual gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues, the word of knowledge and prophecy, and the word of prophecy and the like. And then I think we covered on Tuesday night basically just a preview of coming attractions, or I was trying to teach you what I will be teaching you throughout the remainder of the issues of canonicity. And there's going to be major, basically three major issues that we want to cover in canonicity. And these three issues all testify to the Bible's completeness. It lets you know exactly how to respond to certain challenges. When these challenges come in either written form or verbal form, one of the major things that these areas, these three major issues will do, they not only will testify to the completeness of the Bible, but they'll give you an unshakable confidence in the completeness of the Bible. And really what the adversary is wanting to do is in any way use, especially in the field of academia, of textual critics, men who have degrees, men who have an enormous amount of education. It's a tremendously intimidating thing when somebody with a degree comes up and says that this is wrong and this is wrongly translated, and there should be additional books or additional verses or the omission of some verses, which is what the field of the science, modern phase of science of textual criticism does. It'll try and shake your confidence in coming along and saying that there's a couple of verses in 1 John 5 that don't belong and they should be dropped out. The last section of the 16th chapter of Mark should be dropped out. There's all kinds of challenges that you're going to be hearing. These are just going to be some major issues that will develop the moxie and the muscle within you, within the inner man, to know from what the Word of God itself says that you can have an absolutely unshakable confidence in that you have the entire inspired Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. There's nothing missing. There's nothing lost. There's nothing that needs to be taken out. There's nothing that needs to be added. And really, that's what I'm after in this thing, is to build within you that confidence that cannot be shaken, where you come back and fall back to the old adversary's tactics in the beginning in Genesis 3 and start asking the question as he asked it to Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" So I went over these three issues very briefly on last Tuesday. They are as follows. We'll be studying, first of all, the idea that God has designed the Bible in eternity past, that the entire completed canon was pre-designed and it has a pre-designed plan and pre-designed purpose by God. Secondly, and as a natural development of the divine design of the Bible in eternity past, God's design and predetermined plan for the Bible, what follows very naturally in that is the issue of sense and sequence of the Bible. And that's the second issue that we'll briefly cover. And then the third one, we're going to take a look at just a few of the internal safeguards that testify to the Bible's completeness, and look at some of the security measures that have been put into place in the Bible itself to give us an understanding that there are safeguards against the additions and deletions of the Bible. So we'll take a look at those things as well. Well, let's get ourselves underway again this evening by taking a look there on page 15 of your printed class notes at subpoint C. And subpoint C says there are three major issues that testify to the Bible's completeness. And underneath that, subpoint 1, God designed the Bible in eternity past. That's the first issue we're going to take a look at. The Bible has a pre-planned design to it, and that testifies, of course, to a designer. And you should have your Bibles open to Psalm 119, and especially verse 89. Again, pre-design, anytime you come along and talk about design, you have to also talk about the designer. And I mentioned last night in the class that one of the things that the evolutionist absolutely hates and despises is when the believer gets on the subject of design and intelligent design. They really hate this, and it's because they have to recognize if there's intelligent design, then there must also be a designer. And you've got to realize that when I talk about a pre-planned design to the Bible, just as there is design in the creation, we're going to see that. In fact, if you've got your Bibles open there to Psalm 119, look at verse 89, but let's leave that for now and look at verse 90. The psalmist actually brings into this psalm the issue of the creation. And again, one of the reasons for that, just as Paul uses that in Romans chapter 1, is that it leads you to understand the concept of design. And if you understand and it dawns upon your soul and your spirit that there is design, it also makes you question the fact that there must be then a designer. And that's what the creation revelation does. But you have to realize that within that, in the minute intricacies of God's design in the creation, that is an illustrative means to be able to show you that the Bible itself has that same kind of pre-designed, pre-planned program, just as the creation does. Look at how the psalmist says it in verse 90. He says, "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." In verse 91, "They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants." The psalmist brings into the issue of God's word being settled in heaven forever, as he says in verse 89. He brings right behind that the issue of God being faithful unto all generations with that word. And just as he has established the earth and it abideth, there's a parallel that he's trying to draw there. And one of the things that's interesting, when science discovers the intricacies of design, say, of DNA, you have, I was trying to remember it last night, there's guanine and thumine, and there's I think three major protein components that build that DNA double helix structure, and if just one of those components is missing, the entire process gets out of whack. The development and understanding and discovery, as man discovered it and looked at it, of the DNA double helix, that shows incredible intricate design. In fact, a design in which if something is either added to it or if something is omitted from it, you're going to completely warp and distort the design that it had. And if that's true of the creation itself, how much more true is it of the Word of God itself? The Word of God has an incredibly intricate pre-plan, pre-design to it, that if anything is missing, and this psalm itself, the 119th psalm, testifies to that, if something is missing or something is added, it completely distorts that. And this is something that I tried to impress upon the folks in Bible class, that a pastor, as he stands up there and deals with God's Word, he's dealing with something so important that if he adds to it, subtracts from it, he's going to distort the message that is trying to be delivered from God to man. And therefore, it's an incredibly important thing to understand this first issue. Well, the 119th Psalm, again, is broken up, as we have said before, into 22 8-verse sections. And that 89th verse sits right in the middle of that. And as you have in the chart that we have been showing, you have all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet that is dealt with. And of course, this is the longest psalm, which is of no surprise. I've said this before, I'll say it again, that God chose the longest chapter of the Bible to be dedicated to dealing with His Word. From the first verse to the last, the verse 1 to verse 176 of this psalm, this entire psalm is extolling the virtues of God's Word. This sits in the fifth book of the Psalms, dealing about the blessings that come from this into the kingdom. And again, this is Israel's program. Don't get confused with some of the things that are sitting in here, and remember to rightly divide it and keep it in Israel's program, and understanding what it's designed to do in Israel's program, in talking about that blesser out in the kingdom and the blessings that he's going to bestow, and all of those things. All of those things are fixed upon and contingent upon God's Word being true, being accurate, being perfect in every way. And this psalmist, in one of the most wonderful ways of all of Scripture, goes through 22 8-verse sections where he extols God's Word. He adores it. He loves it. And again, these are sonship issues where that person who has matured to the level where he realizes that this is going to be his discipline for life, this is going to be the thing that is going to be the priority of his life, which is a sonship decision. When you make the Word of God the priority of your life, you're making a decision as an adult son that you're going to dedicate yourself to this, you're going to place this as the number one priority of your life, and therefore, just as when you, in college, as a young man or a young woman, settle on that major, suddenly the things that may have been unappealing and a little bit boring and ho-hum to you suddenly take on an entirely different point of view and a look to them. Because if you're in the field of veterinary medicine, you want to be a veterinarian, suddenly biology takes on a whole new meaning that it didn't have before. Once a believer realizes the value of Bible doctrine and the value of God's Word and the design that he put into it and makes that conscious, positive response decision to it, of placing it in that position, he takes on a real more mature level of sonship than he ever had before. That this writer of this psalm understands and appreciates those things. But you have these 22, and again, just by virtue of using the entire Hebrew alphabet from the Aleph to the Tav, that's like expressing in the New Testament the Alpha and the Omega. Everything that deals with the formation of words, this entire alphabet, extols the virtue of God's Word, and it's really a fascinating psalm that attests to divine design to it. So the 89th verse sets right in there in that Lamed section, verses 89 through 96, and really the entire psalm in all 22 sections, 8-verse sections, deal, all of these sections deal at their core with the greatness of the written Word of God. We're going to take a look at some of that here this evening and not again dwell on the structure of the psalm as much as we have before. I think I've gone over enough of that already. But let's pick this up in our printed class notes then, and just note underneath point one there that Psalm 119 deals with the Word of God and its use by the remnant of Israel. You need to bear that in mind, that the remnant and what they're going to do and how they're going to function out in the Lord's day of wrath, this psalm will become increasingly important to them. In fact, the Word of God, as it says there, and the use of it by that remnant is the subject matter of the entire psalm. In fact, let's take a note of that now and come back to the first verse of the psalm. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. We kind of noted this before, but we'll run through it again. Then I want to show you, just by comparison, the last 8-verse section to show you and see that from beginning to end, this psalm deals with the Word of God. Let's get underway there in verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. And Lord, they're all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. The law that came down from the expressive member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke that to Moses there in the burning bush, and then later on spoke to him in the Mount Sinai and gave him that law. There is blessing, and you'll see this again in verse 2, that is to those who walk in that law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is tantamount to the Word of God, the written Word of God to Israel. That's what it's talking about. Verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies. And all that this writer is going to do is, as he sets this up in this first 8-verse, the Aleph section, he's going to give terminology there that all expresses components of the law. You're going to see that there are easily identifiable components of the law that are mentioned in these 8 verses. The psalmist is taking an analytical look at the law. He sees the various components of it. He identifies the features of it, and then talks about the value and the benefit of each one of those components. He sees that blessed aspect of it in view of an Israelite that's going to have to live in accordance with it. That's what that first verse sets up. In fact, throughout the entire psalm, the writer never, ever stops talking about God's Word. For 176 verses, he never stops talking about it. Look at the terminology there in verse 2. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies. That's terminology of the law, that seek Him with the whole heart. And there's a huge issue of that's wrapped up in sonship of seeking Him with the whole heart, but we won't get off on that now. Verse 3 says, they also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Precepts, that's a component of the law. And these words don't mean exactly the same thing. They're not just synonyms. They're words that have meaning. And we don't have time to do that, but if we were to go back and look at the differences between precepts and commandments and statutes and things like that, there are differences in them in the law, but they're all components of that law. And that's what you have here, these components of the written word of God to Israel. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways, verse 5 says, were directed to keep Thy statutes. That's a component of the law. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. Commandments, that's another component of the law. I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. By the way, that harkens us back almost to our study in Romans. He's going to judge righteously. That's part of His Jehovah character. One of His Jehovah compound names, Jehovah Tzidkenu. He is the God of righteousness, and He will judge in righteousness. I have learned Thy righteous judgments. Verse 8, I will keep Thy statutes, another component of the law. Oh, forsake me not utterly. All right, let's just take, with that in mind, the way the psalm breaks open. Look, come with me to the end of the book of the 119th psalm, the Tau section. Tau being the last Hebrew letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 169 through the end of the chapter 176, he says, let me cry, come near before Thee, or pardon me, let my cry come near before Thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to Thy word. Here he is, he's actually, at the very end of this thing, he's wanting more than he did even at the beginning of it. Actually crying out before Thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to Thy word. That's a very fascinating thing. He's not just wanting understanding according to the wisdom of this world, which is waiting to give you all of its wisdom, but it's understanding according to Thy word. This is a fantastic expression from this writer of this psalm of his appreciation and understanding that God's word is the component that is going to bring meaning and definition to everything in his life. And it's really a fascinating study. But let's go ahead and just, all I'm after is to note that this whole psalm is about the Word of God. Verse 170, let my supplication come before Thee. Now last night in class I was talking about that supplication is part of your prayer life, and in fact, it's a very particular part of it. There are certain things in prayer that you talk to God about and ask for and these kinds of things, but then there's supplications, and supplication is a category of prayer that does it, that is couched in that very term. When you see it in your Bible, you need to think about it in terms of supply. That's what it is. It's an individual who realizes that there is a supply. God has to supplant or supply something in that person's life, and the supplications are those areas of that in your prayer. Let my supplication, and just as I mentioned this, really prayer itself is a result of the fall of Adam. If I understand it correctly, before the fall, Adam would be awoke every morning by the Lord. They would converse and speak to one another about the day's work ahead. They would go through the labor process of that day. And as that day was then closed and committed to eternity at night, there would be then another speaking to the Lord about that day's activities. And it was personal, and it was face-to-face, and it was It was near. The voice walked with him in the cool of the day. There was a nearness of that. Once the fall took place, suddenly the curse comes in, and not in terms of God's omnipresence, but in terms of his physical location, that it became distant. And the need for prayer then comes in. The one side of God speaking to you is completely revealed in the canon of Scripture, but prayer allows you that other side of it to be able to speak to Him about the certain aspects of the day and the certain aspects of your life. And there, this supplication is a part of that. But anyway, he says, "Let my supplication come before thee, deliver me according." And there's that, the nation of Israel is going to experience if God doesn't put His Jehovahness into effect through the five mandates of the Davidic covenant to deliver them, then they will never be delivered. In fact, they will never be anything. They will never get the kingdom or be anything unless God puts the five mandates of that Davidic covenant, it being that Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser, into effect for them. And this is what he's extolling here. Let my supplication, this has to be something that he supplies. They can't do this. This has to come from him to deliver me, the delivering aspect, according to thy word. But notice the deliverance, even all of those details concerning Israel's deliverance and going through the fifth installment of the Lord's Day of Wrath and then moving into that kingdom is still going to be according to thy word. It will all be based upon what God pre-planned, pre-designed, and put into His Word. And so, and the psalmist just lines up perfectly with that. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips, verse 171, shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. This is a father-son relationship, teaching. My tongue shall, and by the way, the nation as a whole is going to finally achieve a sonship status when they finally get out in that dispensation, or in that kingdom period in which they live, they are to understand that. In fact, it's a fascinating issue, and we touched on this on Thursday night, that the nation of Israel, the remnant, is going to have to be dispensationally correct. The remnant of Israel is going to be rightly dividing the word of truth. If they don't rightly divide the word of truth, they're going to make an enormous mistake. And it's a fascinating issue that if you go over to Peter's writings, in 1 and 2 Peter, especially there in 2 Peter, there's terminology that Peter uses that's identical to what Paul uses. And we went to our timeline chart and showed how we normally have that thing set up as Israel's time past program. Paul uses the terminology all in the book of Ephesians, time past, that's Israel from her beginning all the way until through the eighth chapter of the book of Acts, when they're in the ninth chapter, the Apostle Paul is raised up and saved, and this dispensation of grace is brought in. That's time past, and we understand it that way. The center section where the mystery is concerned on that chart, where it says "but now," that's where we rightly divide. That's where we understand that we're not under law, but we're under grace. We're not under Israel's program. We're under a unique and specialized program for the church, the body of Christ. And then once we are raptured out at the end of this dispensation, then Paul uses the terminology "to come," and that takes up the slack from Hebrews to Revelation. And that fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment, the Lord's Day of Wrath, gets run. The kingdom gets itself established. All of that is to come. Peter uses that same terminology. Only what he does is he shifts that to Israel's program. And Israel's going to understand that time past is going to run not only through their time past program, but also through the entire time past program of this dispensation of grace in which we live. It's going to be absolutely tragic to the nation of Israel if they don't rightly divide to that remnant, if they don't rightly divide. Otherwise, if they go to Romans through Philemon for information of how to function out in the Lord's Day of Wrath, they're going to be completely messed up and muffed up, because they're going to have injunctions in there that tell them to not to have any regard for times and seasons, to have no regard for the Sabbaths, and all of those issues that deal with Paul's writings there, that's going to be totally confusing. But they're not going to make that mistake. The remnant's going to know that. And what Peter does is he takes our dispensation, and that's going to be time past as well for them. And then, but now is going to be that period of the fifth installment of the fifth course of their punishment. That's but now to them. And then the kingdom is going to be to come. And so as Peter becomes the central apostle and leader for the nation of Israel, his writings will stand as the governing, guiding factor for their right division. And it's just a fascinating principle that they're going to be clear on a lot of these issues that many believers today really are extremely unclear on when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, anyway, let's finish this out here. He says, "My lips shall utter praise," verse 171, "when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word." Notice there again, the word. "For all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thine hand help me, for I have..." And I mentioned this before, don't let the word help get by you. You may not understand, appreciate it now, but whenever you see the word or something saying, "Let your hand help me," or "I am thy help," the word "help" is a highly technical term in the nation of Israel's program. This goes back to some of the things that are laid out in the prophets, and in fact goes all the way back to Israel's education before they crossed the Jordan River, there between the crossing of the Red Sea and Mount Sinai, when they go through those five courses of education, those five educational classes that they have in God's Jehovahness and grace. He was trying to teach them that concept. This occurs over and over and over again as you go through their program and through the Old Testament, and don't let that pass you by, because that's an extremely important theological, technical concept to the nation of Israel. "Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee. And let thy judgments," again a part of the word, "help me." There's that help issue again. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." There again is the understanding that Israel is going to go astray like a lost sheep. This is why the Lord himself comes as the good shepherd to regather them and to be the shepherd for them and pastor for them that they should have had all along in the leadership of Israel. All I want you to see there and appreciate is that the whole psalm is about God's word. And in your class notes, you have some other verses there that we talked about on Tuesday night that you can go to. Verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet," and so forth. And there's other verses there, but I would suggest you read through the entire psalm, and you'll see over and over and over again that thing is extolling the virtues of God's word. Now, sitting in the middle of that psalm, that 89th verse, I know it's not exactly in the middle, but it's right there in the middle of that psalm, and it acts as a hub or a center pivot point in which all the rest of that psalm revolves. In other words, everything that is said about God's word in this psalm pivots upon what is said about it in that 89th verse. Verse 89 is the precipice on which everything else about God's word can be said. If verse 89 is not true, or if that does not become the foundational issue, it's almost as if everything else that surrounds it, that's why I laid the chart out as I did in a circular form, with verse 89 there in the hub of the wheel, that all that can be said, all that can be done by God through the pre-designed plan of His Word is contingent upon the thing, and it's really a simple matter. It's not a long matter. It's not the verse isn't a long verse, but what is said and contained in verse 89 is the basis for which everything else that surrounds that, both going back and forward in the psalm, back to verse 1 and forward to verse 176, can be said because of what is true in verse 89. And oftentimes, books of the Bible need to be kind of looked at that way. You check out what's in that center section, and you'll kind of see where you are in the program. All right? So everything that's in there is going to be contingent upon this 89th verse. And in your class notes, you'll notice that God's Word will be able to effectually work within that member of the remnant of Israel, and it'll be all the things to him and for him that is specified in this chapter to be, all because there is something particular about God's Word that's brought out in that 89th verse. And now all the special use of this part of God's Word and all that it has been designed to do for the member of the remnant of Israel out there in the Lord's day of wrath will really function for them and function in them, all because of a phrase you find in verse 89 that says God's Word is settled in heaven. Let's look at it. Psalm 119, verse 89, he says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And I want you to understand this. This is why I've gone to all the length to try to reproduce this class. One of the major doctrinal features and understandings that you will ever have when it comes to appreciating God's Word is to understand what is to be understood by the term that's sitting there in that 89th verse, and here it is, the term settled. And we're going to hit this thing really hard. What does it mean? You need to understand that there's a lot of words that I'll tell you that you may not have even considered as important. But I can tell you this, in the world of academics, in the world of the science of textual criticism, these are technical terms. I mentioned one the other night, spurious. I mean, that sounds like a disease or something. You know, spurious. You've got it's a spurious passage. These are terms that are used by the scholars. And I mentioned this last night too, as well, listening to one of the most renowned living scholars of our day. I caught a class he was teaching. Within 10 minutes of that class, he had taught the class that there's no such thing as a perfect Bible; it doesn't exist. Within that first session, he was saying that what pastors should be doing today is wrestling with the text, wrestling with the Greek and the Hebrew, wrestling with, and he almost pounded this term down like a hammer on an anvil: wrestle, 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 wrestle with the text, wrestle with the Word, to reconstruct the original autographs. That's what the pastor should be doing. And he was telling how great of a pastor this church had because he wrestles with the Greek and the Hebrew to reconstruct that original autograph. Well, the reconstructing the original autograph is going to be pointless because for reasons that we will see under the doctrine of preservation, God doesn't need the original autographs. He proved that by having Moses destroy the original autographs. Anyway, I got to thinking about him using that term wrestle. And I thought, now where am I enjoined as a member of the body of Christ to wrestle? And I got looking at that, and I have on my computer here a program called Bible Works that allows me to do a tremendous amount of searches. I search for the word wrestle, and it only occurs one time in our epistles. I believe it was one time. And the injunction, which you're all familiar with, is that very famous passage in the book of Ephesians, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." In other words, the real wrestling we're supposed to be doing is with the adversary's policy of evil. Now, it's a funny thing to me that we have so-called advanced ourselves in the field of academics and the science of textual criticism, that we are now enjoining pastors to wrestle the Lord when we should be wrestling the adversary's policy of evil. Kind of an interesting concept. You've got the field of academics actually taking you the opposite direction that the Bible takes you. Fascinating. Well, anyway, that's another subject, but the issue of settle, that's another term, just like spurious. They say that First John 5, the textual critics say 1 John 5, 7 and 8 is a spurious passage. The end of the 16th chapter of the book of Mark is spurious. And the reason I say that is to get you to understand that when I say you need to get this word settled in your vocabulary and in your spirit and in your soul so that you understand what it means from God's point of view, because this is a term that we will say it, but it needs to have the meaning attached to it that the Bible attaches to it, so that when we talk about something being settled, we have absolute confidence, unshakable confidence that that's true. All right? So this is incredibly important that you understand the issue of God's word being settled. All right? Let's again take a look at this. I see how I want to do this for time's sake. The issue that starts off this middle section, the Lamed section of Psalm 119, this issue is in this psalm is one that is dealing with and extolling the virtues of God's design and His purpose of His word that's resident in the law. And again, the law being God's written word to Israel. And you need to bear that in mind. But when he says this, that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, this puts a perspective on the word of God that God intends for you to have. We went over in class, and I'm not going to go over this in great detail right at the moment, but we exegeted through the entire verse. The word forever is the Hebrew olam, which is spelled O-L-A-M, and it's correctly translated. There's no mystery involved here at all. It means forever. O Lord, you have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, so you know before I even say it that we have Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, the sacred tetragrammaton. And then you have, that's the Jehovah, the Jehovahness of God. Forever, O Lord, thy word is Davar, which is D-A-B-A-R, the soft use of the Beth there, so it's Davar, give it a V sounding on that B, Davar. And that is thy word. That's the normal Hebrew use of the term for word. And then you have, we're going to skip settled, and we discussed for a moment in heaven. Now, this is the exact same term that you'll find back in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And it's the Hebrew word shamayim, spelled S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M, Shamayim. And, of course, the critics of the Bible will come along, and especially the critics of the King James Version of the Bible will come along, and they will say, well, there's a mistake made in the very first verse of the Bible in Genesis 1:1, because it shouldn't be in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It should be in the beginning God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. And they say, well, that's a mistake in translation right there. The problem with that is that they don't understand English, but they also don't understand one of the uses of the Hebrew language to be able to express more than one concept. There is a suffix that you can put upon Hebrew words that make it plural, but what you actually have in Genesis 1:1 and what you have here in Psalm 119 verse 89 is a noun masculine dual, and that's another way of expressing a plural concept but being able to translate it in a singular, in heaven, understanding that there are three heavens, but speaking of, especially in the context here, the third heaven, the very residence of God Himself, it is perfectly permissible to translate a noun-masculine dual in a singular form, just as the translators did it in Genesis 1:1, and just as the translators do it here in Psalm 119:89. So there's no problem at all with the translation. It's absolutely correct. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And this gives you when you get the concept of divine design and pre-designed plan, this puts a perspective on the word of God that it never has had before. That the entire book, just as that component of the of the intricacies of this, of the double helix and the creation itself, or of the atom and of the molecule and of the cell and the intricacies of God's creation, there is a, that gives you a perspective upon the creation. So too, you get a different, you get a divine perspective on the Word of God. And the first thing that you're confronted with in the perspective here is, in your class notes, it has a heavenly component. It is forever settled in heaven. And that heavenly component is because that is where it came from. It was all in, it was all intact at that time, all 66 books, everything in it, even our books from Romans through Philemon, everything in it. God is, never came along and said, "Uh-oh, the creation has gotten out of hand. I can't handle it anymore. We're going to have to stop here. I'm going to have to start writing some things. I'm going to have to rewrite some things." That's not at all how it happened. God was never caught off guard. He was never caught by surprise. And even the unfolding of His Word in the way that it's compiled in the 66 books are placed in that position and in that order to signify the interruption of Israel's program and the resumption of that program. And all of that is in there in the exact order. And I'm not just talking about books. I'm talking about the actual letters, words, and sentences are all there by design, pre-design plan, and pre-planned design. And so this gives you that heavenly component perspective, because that's where it came from. It didn't just come along and in time without any real thought, without any forethought, without any planning to it. It was pre-planned and it was pre-designed. All right, now that takes us, if we have that appreciation, then we need to get under our belts this concept and issue of what it means to have the Word of God being settled forever in heaven. The issue of being settled. All right, now if you'll notice in your class notes, you have in your class notes there, the very next thing is dealing with the word settled. All right, it is the niphel participle, masculine singular absolute, of the Hebrew word natsav. Natsav, and that's spelled N-A-T-S-A-B, natsav. I didn't get to do this in class, but this, the concept of something being settled, you'll find the use of this term all the way back. Moses used it back in the book of Exodus, and I'm going to go back there, and if you want to come back there with me, you can. In the 15th chapter of Exodus, back when the nation of the children of Israel were crossing the Red Sea, they come out of the Red Sea, and you'll remember the 15th chapter of Exodus is the Song of Moses, and that Song of Moses is singing about the victory that God had there in bringing them over the Red Sea. They pass over that that entrance, the major entrance to the pit where the adversary was trying to suck them down in there and destroy them before they ever got a chance to get themselves established. And God comes along and congeals that thing. And that's part of this verse that I want to look at, especially there in verse 8. So look at Exodus chapter 15, verse 8. He speaks and they're singing about this, of the time when the nation of Israel crosses the Red Sea, and in extolling that, he says, "And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright." That's the Hebrew word, natsav. "They stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." And that's the congealing over that pit that we've talked about in time past. But all I was after there is to give you a little bit of an appreciation of also how the translators handled the concept of natsav. Let's look now in your class notes, and you'll see how that the reason that's handled there in verse 8 as the floods which stood upright. Look at what it means. Natsav in the Hebrew means to stand straight and firm. That's exactly what happened. The waters were stood upright. Natsav, all right? But there's more to the word, not only in the Hebrew, but being able to translate it accurately and flawlessly and give you the flawless understanding of the original intent of the writer, the word settled can also be used for this. Watch this. The natsav means to stand straight and firm, to stand whole and sound. So we know that God's Word has wholeness to it. That's the idea. That's why this is a major verse when it comes to canonicity. It's whole. It's complete. It's sound. But notice also, it is a technical term. T. there in your class notes stands for technical term. That's my little abbreviation for it. It is a technical term that indicates something that stands in authority and with perfect strength and soundness. Perfect strength, perfect soundness, standing in authority. All right, so again, all of those things are true about what we're talking about here. God's Word is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. It's not, a lexicon has no authority. Robertson's Greek grammar, the New Testament Light of Historical Research, has no authority. There's no divine authority in that. The 18 volumes of Jaeger's Renaissance New Testament has no authority to them, no biblical divine authority. Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament from volumes 1 through 10 has no divine authority attached to it. But God's Word does. That's the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. That's where the authority lies. It stands in authority with perfect strength and perfect soundness. All right? But notice that the translators, when they came to this, they didn't translate it by using terms like being by standing or standing fixed in place. We'll get to that in a moment. But let's take a look at the morphology of the term. Natsav is in the Niphel stem. Now, various stems mean various things in the Hebrew language. The Kal stem, for instance, is a stem of verbs that are of common, generalized action. And the Kal is the common, ordinary use of the term. The Niphel is the passive of that. So the passive means receiving something. And it's a very fascinating thing that the passive of the Kal, the Niphel stem, means it received a settling. That there was, that's also the stem, and the in the Greek it would be the passive voice is the voice of grace. God in His matchless grace settled the issues of the Bible before it was ever put into written form on earth. The entire scripture was settled all in the heaven, and this book, the 66 books that we look at today, received their settling before the creation of the world ever took place. It's a fascinating issue. And it's a gracious thing. In God's matchless grace, every issue of every word and every verse and chapter and book of the Bible was settled before human history ever even began. The participle represents an action or condition in its unbroken continuity. And so when you see the word there, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. It stands in authority with perfect strength and soundness. It has received this by God's matchless grace, and it has an unbroken It exists in unbroken condition and in an unbroken continuity. That is, there is nothing missing. There is nothing lost. It is absolutely complete. Unbroken continuity. He can take 66 books, having been written by over 40 different authors, compile on this earth the exactness of what is compiled in the heaven. Once in time, over a period of time on earth, it gets itself compiled. Once the books are all put together, it's one continuous story. It's the story, really, of Jesus Christ and the way in His redemption and in His deliverance and avengement in all of those aspects of His Jehovahness is going to repossess the heavens from the usurpation of the adversary and the earth from the usurpation of the adversary and establish this earth as His residence as the Redeemer of all mankind. It's one continuous, unbroken story. And it's a fascinating issue. All right? Now, let's Once we get a handle on on the Hebrew, and by going to the Exodus passage there, seeing how the translators dealt with it in a context of the waters being stood upright in place, let's understand that Natsav is a weak word that has various meanings and can be applied in a broader way, and that the translator's choosing of the word settled here is extremely important. For instance, what we're going to start looking at is the real core of what this class is all about, and what I said and why it was so important to re-record this class. For instance, there not all of the English translations go away from the word settled in this verse. A few of them do, but it's not across the board like many passages, which they go away from the King James. But there are a few exceptions, like the New International Version, the NIV, translates this passage, instead of using the word settle, they say it stands firm. Well, firmness and standing, you can go right back to the Hebrew word natsav, and you can find that there. You can understand somebody coming along and saying, well, settled, we don't really talk about that much, but we do. We use the word settled today. But just like we looked at a few classes ago with the word study, to show thyself approved, we use study all the time, but we don't understand study the way writers understood study in the golden age of the English language. Settled is much that same way. It's not fallen out of use in English, but there are shades of meaning of that term that were prominent in the thinking of people, in the minds of people back in the golden age of the English language, that now have do not come to mind immediately when you talk about settled. That's what I want to get across to you. I want you to be able to understand that when we use the word settled, this is what we're talking about. We're not talking about something fixed. Fixed doesn't even come close to understanding what settled is. Even though something standing straight and fixed and firm is a part of the understanding of that Hebrew term, there is much more to it than something that just simply stands firm. Or the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, and the New American Standard Version, come along and use the phrase firmly fixed. Again, the reason they do that is because it's found in that Hebrew word, but they don't understand how much better settle is when it speaks to that. Not only that, but by virtue of the fact that settle is also a technical term used in the field of the science of textual criticism. So let's take a look at the English understanding of the word settle, and you will see that it embraces all of the nuances and meaning of the Hebrew word natsav, but it also gives you shades of meaning that form a permanence in your own mind that God's word is absolutely complete and gives you an unshakable understanding of that completeness. So let's take a look at that English word settled here. It's in your class notes at the bottom of page 15. First of all, note that the term settle in the English carries a very important shade of meaning. In fact, it carries a wealth of meaning. It comes from a family or a grouping of words that all have similar meaning. And here, namely, this is the group of words that surround the English word settle. Fix is one of them. I grant you, it's there. Fix, settle, establish, determine, and compose. That's a family of synonyms of similar meaning words, and they're in an order. Fix, settle, establish, determine, and compose. Let's take a look, first of all, at fix. And when you start to see this, and see this up against the word settle, you'll find out why you're really watering down or diluting the thrust of the importance of what the word settle is to mean in the mind and in the soul and spirit of the believer. So let's look at the word fix, first of all. First, fix signifies simply to make, to keep its place. That's basically what the word fix means. It means to make, to keep its place. You can take something and you can take a glass of water and you can set it on the table. You plunk it down there. You fix it in place. Now, the problem with that, the term fix is it just simply means that it's made to keep its place. But a force such as my hand, if I was to reach for something else on the table, could actually knock that thing over. And it is the general and indefinite term of all of these family of words that deal with the establishment of something. Fix is the most general and indefinite of them all. And again, that's what you've done. If you take and translate fix, you have made this more indefinite. There is something far more definite that you can understand. In fact, there's something far more definite God's driving at for you to understand than simply that His Word abides, or it's made to keep its place. There's something far more deep and important than that. The words, notice in your notes again there, settle and establish are to fix strongly. All right? So something that is fixed may not be fixed strongly. It's just in place. You take a model, for instance. If you take a model, and if it's a model of an airplane, and you glue the antenna on the top of the airplane, you have fixed it there. But it's still very fragile, and there's no guarantee, there's no definiteness to the fact that that thing is going to withstand pressure and withstand forces against it. It just simply means it's there. It may just be poorly, you've seen people put models together that are even poorly glued and poorly put together, but it's there. The slightest little touch or breeze could knock it off, but you would have to say, well, it's fixed in place, it's fixed there. And really, if you understand and go back and research what fixed connotes, the connotation is that it's a very indefinite and generalized term. But settle and establish are the first thing that you understand about settle is that it embraces fix, but it's fixed strongly. Something may be fixed quickly. You know, you've seen people do things, well, it's patched up, temporary quick fix. That's a term that we use where we use fix in its proper understanding. It's a quick fix. Something may be quickly fixed or fixed quickly, but not settled. You cannot attach quickness to being settled. Settled occurs over a period of time. That's a fascinating issue, especially when you deal with the pre-resolution, and especially when you go back and you deal with what people, you know, who want to deal with time and say, well, time only began when God created the world, time began. Well, I'm not a genius in the field of time and calibration of time, but time as we know it begins. But if something is settled, and the Word of God itself was settled, however long or short a period of time, it takes a period of time to settle something. And whether or not we can explain it exactly, that's the connotation God wants you to have when it comes to His Word. That this wasn't something just haphazardly done in a quick patchwork fix to the problems of man and the fall of Adam and all that was going to happen, but that there was thought put into it, there was crafting, there was skill, there was molding and establishing and settling of every issue. Careful work was put into it. Great care, great pains were taken to deal with the components of what would comprise the 66 books of the Bible of God's Word, and that thing became settled over a period of time. And then notice also that settle carries the shade of meaning that it not only is in place. See, it takes all that fix says, fix keeps its place, but it goes beyond that. It carries the shade of meaning that it is not only in place, the Bible, the Word of God is in place, but that it is in place permanently,
and it is in place deliberately. That there is a settle isn't a quick fix. There's nothing quick about it. It's not patchwork. It's not desperation. God didn't come along and start sweating bullets and say, "I'm going to have to do something about this nation of Israel and write the prophets, and I'm going to," and then gets sweaty again when it comes up to the crucifixion and them rejecting then the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit, and having to figure out a way real fast at that time how he's going to interrupt the program and bring in this dispensation. None of that is how the Bible was put together. It was over a period of time. It became permanently and deliberately in place. There's a permanence. Once this thing was settled, it's permanently that way. God never has to come along and amend it. He never has to come along and change it, correct it, put an addendum to it, put an amendment on it. None of those things take place. It is settled permanently. And not only that, but deliberately. Every word, verse, chapter, book is in its deliberate locale within the canon of the 66 books. All right? Notice also that settle carries the idea of more than one being involved in the settling. It's a fascinating issue. That is, to fix something is properly the act of one person. Just one person is needed to fix anything in place. I know there's things that take, if you're going to fix a telephone pole in place, it takes more than one person to do that. But the idea of understanding that something may be fixed, it is properly the act of one. To settle something may be the joint act of many. That's another shade of meaning that settle has. Hence, it would seem from this that the entire Godhead were involved with the settling issues of the Word of God. And they were. God the Father is the planner of it all. And in that plan and in that word, there's going to be the calling for a member of the Godhead to enflesh himself into the human race and to take and put into effect his Jehovah-ness to do for them what they could never do for themselves because they've gotten into a predicament they can't get themselves out of. And the Son is the one who does that, who steps forward and carries that into effect and enfleshes himself into the human race. It calls for the joint involvement of God the Holy Spirit, who would be the agent of revealing that word. He is the production manager of seeing to it that what was fixed and settled in heaven, that was permanently settled in heaven, it gets revealed. And of course it's going to be revealed in a time sequence. That's natural for us. We're in a dimension in which things happen in sequential time, and so over a period of time. But once it is revealed, his job is to see to it that it is gathered together, it is all together, so that you have on this earth in written form the precise, exact, flawless, complete, deliberate, and permanent word that existed in heaven before anything was ever created. And so all three members of the Trinity are involved in that. Settle carries that. Fix doesn't. Fix excludes them. Fix says just one person. Settle says all three were involved. That there's a joint act of many that were involved in that settling issue. Well, we're running out of time, but notice that settle also carries the idea of something internal working. The idea of something internally working. That is the settling of the mind. And this is where you really get out of the realm of something fixed into the nuts and bolts of something settled. A settling takes place within the mind, which would also be understood within the framework of working with words, which is exactly what you're dealing with. It's the perfect... What I want you to see is that the choice by the King James translators on the word settle was the perfect word in this context to describe God's word when he says that it was that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. Man, when you hear that, you ought to be thinking immediately that this is something that is in place permanently and deliberately. This has been the joint act of many over a period of time. This is to be understood within the framework of working with words and something that is settled in the mind. That's basically the connotation we understand it today. It's settled in the mind. But it's settled there because of the working of words that have an impact upon the spirit and the soul. It's a fascinating thing. Finally, the term settle is also different from the term determined. For determine is to settle as a means to an end. Hence, we determine all subordinate matters in order to settle the matter finally. In other words, they couldn't come along and use the word that God determined. Forever, O Lord, thy word is determined in heaven. Because if they use the word determined, determining is the means to achieve settlement. And it would say if the word was only determined, it's left open-ended. It can have additions to it. It can have amendments to it. It would open the door to allow all kinds of so-called experts and scholars to get their hands on it and start chopping up piecemeal and start taking passages out, putting passages in. And there's not a single scholar who has written a single book that doesn't deal with God's word. If he starts omitting passages and adding passages, those passages are omitted and added, all based upon his concept of theology, which almost all of them are not biblical. Many of them were believers in baptismal regeneration and in infant baptism and a lot of other almost Catholic ideas, and those things are in their books. And so you have to realize that if God only determined his word in eternity past, if he only determined it forever in heaven, you've left the door open. That's the means to the end. The end is settled. Settle is a matter of finality. And therefore, you have to be very careful not to realize that God's word is determined. For determine is to settle as a means to an end. Hence, we determine all subordinate matters in order to settle the matter finally. That's why settle is important. It carries the shade of meaning of an absolute and total finality concerning a particular matter. Fix doesn't even come close to conveying the shade of meaning and precision that settle does. Now, what I'd like for you to do is to get that section where it starts right there with the English settle, and there's about 6 little paragraphs right there that cover the word settle. Go back and familiarize yourself with that so that when you hear me or anyone else who believes the Bible is the entire complete canon of the Word of God, use that word settle. That's the shade of meaning. That's the technical connotation. That's the wealth of meaning that word carries. And believe me, I've done it disservice and just scratched the surface of it. But that's the general idea that you need to have in mind. The Word of God wasn't fixed. It doesn't just stand firm. It wasn't firmly fixed. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And that connotation of it being settled permanently, deliberately, through the joint act of the Godhead, dealing with its view of being in the mind, settled in the mind, working with words that convey thought, concepts, doctrine, and that it is a matter of finality, that's the issue of canonicity that I want you to understand in this word. It becomes, this is really, verse 89 of Psalm 119 is one of the most important central passages on the issue of canonicity that there is in the entire Bible. Well, we're about out of time. I'm not sure even how long this class went, but that's really about all we covered. That's down to where we finished on Thursday night. And that will probably be where I'm going to cut this off right now. And basically what I hope to cover was the issue of the Bible being settled and the importance of understanding and appreciating that issue. So I think what I'll do is I'll just go ahead and stop the tape right now. We'll cut it off here and we'll begin on Tuesday night. I want to take some time to look at some principles there in verses 90 and 91. And bring out some things in the parallel between the word and the design of it, along with the design of the earth itself, the creation itself. then we're going to deal with some fascinating passages that give us an appreciation and understanding that even the mystery is involved in that settling in eternity past. All right, so we'll go ahead and stop it right here and pick it up on next Tuesday night.